around. Well, some are leaving, but before I get to the message, I want to share this with you. It's kind of clever. Karen Kortman posted this on Facebook this morning, right after she had her devotions. This is a new words to doxology, one of the versions of the doxology. And you'll appreciate this morning. Praise God from whom all blizzards flow. When snow comes down and cold winds blow. Praise God for shovels, gloves, and plows when 4-foot drifts around your house. If more snow falls, praise for snowballs. Alleluia, alleluia, alleluia. So, I know you weren't praising God for the snow. Well, unless you're a skier, a snowmobiler, or a snowplow driver, then you were. Well, let's go to 2 Timothy chapter 3. While you're turning there, I just was asked to mention that once again, Jade and Johnny Galler will be going to Romania this year. I don't have the dates, nor do we know yet how much needs to be raised for support. But that information will be coming soon. But I wanted to let you know that now so we can already begin praying for them as they seek to do their fundraisers and get themselves prepared to be used of God once again in Romania. Jade is going for a month, and Johnny, I think, is hoping to spend a summer internship there. Well, we're talking about gospel hijackers this morning, and since the passage we're in, verses 6 through 9, is actually cutting right into the middle of a complete thought here, I'm going to back up and read from verse 1 so we kind of get a better feel for the flow of what is going to be said here. But realize this, that in the last days, difficult times will come. And I mentioned last week that the last days actually covers that period of time from the beginning of the church in Acts 2 all the way until the return of Christ. So we've been living in the last days, technically. And there's still more days to come until the Lord does return. But he goes on to say, verse 2, "For men will be lovers of self, lovers of money, boastful, arrogant, revilers, disobedient to parents, ungrateful, unholy, unloving, irreconcilable, malicious gossips, without self-control, brutal, haters of good, treacherous, reckless, conceited, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, holding to a form of godliness, although they have denied its power. Avoid such men as these. For among them are those who enter into households and captivate weak women, weighed down with sins, led on by various impulses, always learning and never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. Just as Jannes and Jambres opposed Moses, so these men also oppose the truth, men of depraved mind, rejected in regard to the truth." Dietrich Bonhoeffer, the German theologian whose Christian convictions put him at odds with the Nazis of his day, paid for that with his life. But he did write some books before that time, which are still available today, and he is one that is still quoted in sermons and in other books. But one of his books, titled The Cost of Discipleship, Bonhoeffer described what he called cheap grace. And this is what he wrote: "Cheap grace is the preaching of forgiveness without requiring repentance. Grace without discipleship, grace without the cross, grace without Jesus Christ living and incarnate." And that is very true. But right now, even as we are gathered here today, there is a cheap grace theology, a form of it, that is proliferating evangelical Bible colleges and seminaries, Christian ministries and churches. Christian doctrine is being, well, I call it hacked or hijacked by ineffective and sometimes intentionally distorted doctrine. Yet the Bible is so contemporary in addressing the issues of today as much as it was contemporary in addressing the issues of the day in which it was written. And much of the problem still exists today. The battles that Timothy fought and Paul fought are still going on today, just by different names and by different people. But 2 Timothy is no exception to this. And we're looking at verses 6 through 9 this morning, which begins with, "For among them." Who is them? Well, it would be those, obviously, who are described in verses 1 through 5, those who love self rather than love God, but even particularly those mentioned in verse 5, who hold to a form of godliness but deny its power. And as we explained last week, that denying the power of their religion or their faith or their Christian identity or this form of godliness is not something that's verbalized. They don't go bragging about how powerless their religion is, but rather their lives declare the ineffectiveness of what they profess. And so Paul's warning here in verses 6 through 9 really concerns the infectiousness, I'll call it. I think that's a word. But the infectiousness of the distorted gospel that these individuals propagate and the followers they acquire. So that's why I call these people gospel hijackers. Now consider, first of all, their threat to the church. This misdirected love that is talked about in the opening verses of the chapter is certainly trouble enough. But when it becomes evangelistic, the trouble multiplies. In one of our earlier studies, and I think maybe a second time, we've looked back at Acts chapter 20, at Paul's farewell message to the elders at Ephesus, the very church that Timothy is pastoring here when he received this letter, and where Paul gives this very strong warning and exhortation to those elders before he left. Now, this is what he said, if you recall. "Be on guard for yourselves and for all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to shepherd the church of God which he purchased with his own blood. I know that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves men will arise, speaking perverse things, to draw away the disciples after them. Therefore, be on the alert." And this is what Paul is talking about. Apparently, some of these individuals had risen within the church at Ephesus and had hijacked the gospel to the point of gaining a captive audience. So the real threat to the church today is not external political interference or any attempt by government or laws to shut us down or shut us up, nor is it economic issues. Church has always survived any of that stuff. But the real threat is doctrinal deviation or a weakened gospel that comes from within. Now, I mentioned a captive audience. Well, who is their target audience? Well, first of all, their target audience is the vulnerable. Those who are in a position to be receiving whatever heresy they're giving. Now, verse 6, I know you're wondering, how am I going to approach this one? "For among them, those who enter into households and captivate weak women weighed down with sins, led by various impulses." Now, you know, of course, there are some who take this as a put down of women, that's accusing women in general of being weak and gullible. These are the same people who claim Paul was a chauvinist or he had toxic masculinity. But that is not true at all. That's not the character Paul really had. In fact, earlier in this letter here, he praised Timothy's mother and grandmother for the godly influence they had on his life. And back in the first letter, 1 Timothy, He told Timothy to treat the older women in his church as mothers and to treat the younger women as sisters and therefore keep himself pure in that regard too. He also told him to honor the widows in the church. So he wasn't anti-woman, and he's not accusing women of being particularly gullible. We have to understand the context in which this was written, the context of the times to be in particular. At that time in history and place, women held a rather low social status. They didn't have women's marches. They didn't have the feminist movement or any of that stuff. They were just kind of confined to their lower class. Men ran everything. Yeah, it was a male-driven society. Now, there were women like Dorcas and others who are mentioned in the book of Acts who were godly women who were involved in business and trade and were successful in that respect. But for the most part, women were confined to the homes. Very few of them worked outside the home. And therefore, it seems apparent that because of that, some of them became susceptible to various forms of temptation, to immoral passions. Whatever it might be, they maybe sat home and watched soap operas all day, and then that just led them in the wrong direction. But whatever it was, it made them easy prey for these religious hucksters to come along and sell them on a gospel that eased their conscience without requiring forsaking the sin. A lot of people are looking for that today. They always have been. If I can get religion, if I can get like I'm okay with God and I don't have to do anything about forsaking my sin, I'm in the best place. That's the mindset. But we would be terribly wrong if we limited this just to women. Now, Paul addressed it as women here because that was a particular problem at that time and place. But the target audience of these promoters of a hijacked gospel or a cheapened grace consists of all who are vulnerable, male or female, young or old, all of those who are already in a compromised spiritual state and controlled by various forms of desire or immorality. They will buy into anything that looks spiritual and makes them feel good without repentance of sin. And remember, Paul named a few men in his letter, both first letter and second letter to Timothy. He identified men by name who were the promoters of this stuff, who were causing it. They're the ones who hold the greater responsibility over those who are just fooled by them and brought into something out of ignorance. So they go after the vulnerable, and I would add second, they go after those who are searching. Now verse 7, he mentions, they're always learning, but never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. Now, what does that mean? Well, they're always learning, but obviously they're always learning the wrong stuff. They're being taught the wrong information. And therefore, they're always searching for peace of mind because they know they're weighed down with these sins. They don't know what to do. And so they'll try any new thing, any new trend that comes along, and yet they're never able to be satisfied completely. This kind of person is ripe for the cultists, for the religious racketeers to come along and sell them on some religious concoction that makes them feel good, and that's about it. Now, these false religious leaders, now I call them false leaders, they were real leaders. They were leaders of a false religion, a false faith. They take advantage of people who are already struggling with problems and promise them quick and easy solutions to their issues. Now, I'm using the New American Standard, which I think states this in a too mild a way when it says, "For among them are those who enter into households." I like the way the NIV says, "They worm their way in." Or the ESV and the King James says, "They creep into households." They creep in because they are creeps and they do creepy things. But soon, once they get in, once they get a foothold in the door and start to sell their bill of goods to these people, they soon control their lives. And it's not long before these leaders grab their followers' loyalty, their money, and even their servitude. And sadly, these so-called converts really become worse off than they were before. They still have their problems, only they've accumulated more issues now. But they've been duped into thinking everything is good. And remember, all of this underhanded activity is done in the name of religion. And unbelievers who don't know the difference between truth and error, they think all churches are alike, all religion is alike. They look at these people who have been fooled into this kind of thing, and they say, "What idiots, what fools. That's why I don't want anything to do with the church or with Christianity, because they're all the same." That's the attitude, and you know they have that. You've heard it. But no wonder Paul told Timothy, avoid these people. You stay away from them yourself. Make sure your congregation stays away from these people, because you're going to have people in your church that are susceptible to this. And they're going to buy into some of these ideas because they sound so good. And they're going to make you look bad. So just avoid them. Don't give them a foothold. Don't give them a voice. Don't do anything with it. Now, Paul, verse 8, Paul talks a little bit about their true nature. There are a couple of things here about them that are specifically identified concerning them. One is the fact that they duplicate the truth. And this is what makes them so dangerous. Now, he mentions in verse 8, just as Jannes and Jambres opposed Moses. Now, we got to park there. Who were these guys, anyway, and what did they do? Well, let me say, first of all, the names Jannes and Jambres do not appear in the Old Testament anywhere. And the point that Paul is making here, what he's referring to in the Old Testament with Moses, is what appears in Exodus chapter 7 through 9, where Moses went before the Pharaoh and had these contests with the Pharaoh. And God did these miracles through Moses in order to convince Pharaoh to let the people go. But Pharaoh had his own magicians there who duplicated what Moses did. Now, these two names, though, where did they come from? Well, they actually come from Jewish tradition, handed down by Jewish legend. Were their real names this? I don't know. But I wonder, since Paul uses these names that were handed down from tradition, then maybe it was their right names. But we're not going to arm wrestle over that, okay? You can play with that later. But the main point is, these magicians of Pharaoh imitated what Moses did. So when Aaron's rod was cast down and it turned into a serpent, they cast down their rods and they turned into serpents. When Moses turned the river into blood, they turned the river into blood. When Moses called up the frogs, they duplicated that miracle too. But when it came to the miracle of the lice, the magicians couldn't do that one for some reason. That's in Exodus 8, 16 through 19. Now, when you hear things like that of miracles being done by people who are opposed to God, things of that nature. How do they duplicate these things? How do they do that? Well, remember, Satan is the great imitator. He's the great counterfeiter. He counterfeits everything God does and everything God says. That's what he did in the Garden of Eden. He duplicated what God said, only he twisted it. So Satan does have a degree of power, and there are these magicians that we see in the book of Acts who did certain things. But even when they duplicate what God does, it's not complete duplication. It's not exactly what God does. Now, I can't explain how it happens other than it's satanic. But the reason Paul states this is because the troublemakers he is referring to here have a counterfeit faith, a counterfeit Christianity. Their purpose is to promote lies and resist the truth of God's word. They deny the authority of the Bible and substitute it with their own human wisdom, with human philosophy. And in their attempt to be modern, to be contemporary, to, quote, update the church, unquote, they end up denying the seriousness of sin. They downplay the power of the gospel to change lives. They deny the necessity for having to change lives. Nobody has to change. It's what you are. Well, that's the danger that evangelicalism is facing today. In a book titled Distortion, How the Christian Left is Twisting the Gospel and Damaging the Faith, the author, Chelson Vaccari, reveals the disturbing truth behind liberal teachings. And she speaks from her own experience. And she shows how the deception impacts Christianity and the church right now. Now, I want to read a section from that book. It is no secret that there is an expanding gulf between traditional Christian teachings and contemporary moral values. But the sad truth is that the ideological gulf between America's evangelical grown-ups and their kids seems to be widening too. Somehow the blame for this chasm is being heaped on traditional churches. They are accused of having too many rules, as well as being homophobic and bigoted. Yes, we've heard those false claims from popular culture in its desperate attempt to keep Christianity imprisoned within the sanctuary walls. But now popular culture is being aided by Christ-professing bedfellows whose message to coexist, tolerate, and keep out of it is more marketable to the rising generation of evangelicals. Now, all you have to do is just pay attention to everything that you hear in secular media and secular politics, and you understand that, yes, we're being called these names, we're being accused of being bigoted, homophobic, and all this other, and this massive attempt to shut us up, to keep us within the walls of our church, and if they can even diminish that, they will, if they could just shut us down. But their message is so convincing, and the pressure is so intense, and that's why we just need to constantly be in prayer for our young people who are exposed to this stuff all the time, through social media, through television, through the contacts they have, through their friends. It's getting tough. And I've got grandchildren in high school now who are dealing with some of these things and wrestling with them. And parents having to talk to them about these things because they're starting to lean in these directions. That's what makes it so alarming. But this is what we are in the midst of, and that's why I say Paul's message to Timothy is just as contemporary today as it was back then. And I will declare this until I preach my last sermon. Beware of those who duplicate the truth of God's word by using biblical terminology, but with a different meaning and with an illegitimate goal. And I urge you to examine your next pastor carefully in this regard. Make sure he's legit when it comes to this information. They duplicate the truth. Second, they oppose the truth. And that's what Paul says. These men who oppose Moses, so these men who are present there in Ephesus also oppose the truth. These hijackers of truth produce what some have called the cafeteria-style Christians. Now, you know what cafeterias are like when you go through the line. It's like a buffet, which I like buffets because I'm a picky eater and I can take what I want and leave what I don't want. I don't like Chinese food. I'm not into that, but I do like these Chinese buffets because they have like 18 different forms of chicken. And I just load my plate up with chicken and then save a corner for my obligatory vegetable. And then I just eat to my heart's content and then have ice cream afterwards. So, but that really is what these people do. They choose the scripture passages they want to live by, opting for the ones that seem to jive the best with their popular culture or their opinions or what they want to do. And typically they'll focus on the nice parts of the gospel or the Bible while minimizing things like sin and hell and repentance and the need for transformation. But once Scripture is diminished as the primary authority and the final authority in life, you have nothing left to stand on. All you have left is public opinion, human philosophies, and whatever new fad or heresy comes along and becomes popular. And if the Bible doesn't complement cultural ideals, then the Bible is rejected. That's sad. Well, speaking of rejection, the third thing about these individuals is they are rejected in regard to the faith. The last part of verse 8 says that. These men of depraved mind who teach a corrupt gospel, as a result, are disqualified and disapproved by God, the one who really matters. They're disqualified by him in any regard to claiming to be teachers of the faith. Now, the author I quoted earlier made another insightful observation and warning. She said, the trend away from biblical truth is not concentrated in the hipster city limits. It is unfolding in the crevices of America's plains, hills, mountains, and swamplands. All across this nation, old-fashioned conservative evangelicalism is being traded in for a bright and shiny, mediocre Christianity. And that's what it ends up to be, really, in the end. It all sounds good and wonderful and easy and fun, but it's a mediocre Christianity when the Scripture is rejected. Now, I've said a lot of negative stuff here. I don't like to end on negative things. And fortunately, Paul's section ends a little more positive as well, because in verse 9, he talks about their temporary success. Now, I guess I'll say up front, the downside is they do have success. And within that framework of success that they have, they do a lot of damage and lead a lot of people astray down the path that leads to destruction. But their success is indeed temporary. You know, there's always been the question about whether we should confront and debate leaders of corrupt religion or just steer clear of them. Now, I do believe that we should make every effort to try to rescue unsuspecting people who are either right at the threshold of being duped by these people or who are already on the way do our part to try to rescue them, to pull them back, to confront them in love. But for the most part, unless you're a Ravi Zacharias or a Josh McDowell or an apologist of that magnitude, any attempt to challenge the teachers and leaders of these things is going to prove to be futile and a waste of time and energy, because we're not going to change them. And if you've seen any kind of debates like this presently or in the past, where a Christian leader, a pastor, an evangelical leader will go on television and kind of debate one of these cultists or hucksters of religion, it rarely ever turns out well. And usually the moderator of these things is going to be a representative of the secular media, who leans to all the liberal junk anyway. And so they're not going to help the guy with the truth look good. And they just can't help it. They don't know how. They can't moderate fairly. But usually it just ends up with some sort of argument, and both of them look stupid. And it doesn't help the cause of Christ anyway. And so that's why Paul said to Timothy, avoid such men as these. Don't try to debate them and argue with them. You're just going to spend a lot of energy and time you don't need to spend. Have nothing to do with them. Instead, realize that God is sovereign, and the success of these charlatans is limited. Eventually, they will be exposed. As Paul says, they will not make further progress, for their folly will be obvious to all, just as Jannes' and Jambres' folly was also. Those two magicians in the time of Moses were made fools of by the judgment of God ultimately. They couldn't part the waters of the Red Sea. They could duplicate miracles only to the point where God said, that's enough. Now you're finished. And Paul says this will also happen to every sponsor of corrupt doctrine. When God says that's enough, when his judgments fall, the true character and the moral depravity of the counterfeiters will be revealed to everyone. And we've seen that happen in recent decades, haven't we? David Koresh isn't around anymore. Jim Jones isn't around. I guess we could say Jim and Tammy Faye had their fall. Others like that. They were successful only for a while, until it all came crashing down. Most of them aren't alive anymore. So our calling as believers, as those who are trying to stand firm on the truth of God's word, our calling is just to do that. Stand firmly on the truth of God's word, no matter the false claims that the world makes against us, no matter what the influencers of popular culture do or the names they call us in order to keep the truth silent, so that we don't disrupt their progress. Remember what Jesus himself said, I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. He's building the church. And yes, since the day the church was founded in the book of Acts, this stuff has been a constant problem, and there have been one corrupt teacher after another who has come along and tried to destroy the local churches, who's tried to destroy the gospel, who's tried to cheapen the grace, who's tried to hijack the truth. But if Jesus said, I'm going to build my church, and I'm going to keep calling people from all parts of the world to come and be part of this church, nobody's going to stop it. Nobody. He will handle the troublemakers. Our job is to do our best to rescue the perishing, care for the dying, Snatch them in pity from sin and the grave. Weep o'er the erring one. Lift up the fallen. Tell them of Jesus, the mighty to save. Let's pray. Father, there's just a lot of stuff going on that makes it difficult, but as we read your word, we realize that it's nothing new. That this stuff has been around since you first inaugurated the church. But the church is still here. The truth of your word is still being proclaimed in pulpits and on radio and on televisions all across our land and around our world. And people are still coming to Christ and being brought into the greater church of Jesus Christ. Help us to be encouraged by that and to not give up. No matter what the world does to us or says to us, the names they call us, the labels they put on us, the ridicule they may give us, we will not stop. So I pray for the courage, for the stamina, for the alertness that Paul was trying to instill in Timothy and which you are trying to instill in us. Would continue to grow, would increase until we breathe our last breath, and that there will be a generation that follows us who picks up the mantle and carries the torch of truth to their generation. I do pray for our young people today who are being influenced to the wrong direction or being taught things that are not factual or true or right. Help them to have eyes of understanding. And that what they hear and see in church will be something that reinforces them and guides them into a path of righteousness. For your name's sake, I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.